even as Paul was happy to make his defense, give his case before King Agrippa, I'm happy to give a case to you today, to be able to preach the Word of God and open the Scriptures so that you can grow thereby. I'm considering Paul here. We're looking at the kind of early experiences of the Apostle Paul by looking right here at some of his later experiences and the speech that he gives detailing his initial growing up in Israel and being a Hebrew of Hebrews and a part of the strictest reality, the strictest practicing Jews, the Pharisees of his time. So I'm happy to present this to you, and I hope in the Lord's mercy he'll apply it in our hearts and build us in Christ Jesus as we follow Paul, who follows the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul mentions here, as he begins to give this defense of his to King Agrippa, that he was reared and trained, and he's on trial for the hope of Israel. The hope of Israel is what he pinpoints. He says, this is the nub, and he can kind of specify that, put it right into the resurrection of the dead and all that entails, and saying, this is the hope to which the 12 tribes have been pressing and worshiping night and day, waiting for the revelation of this hope, and now he is on trial for it. In the Apostle Paul, we see a completed Judaism. We see a Judaism brought up that he came up in and had massive amounts of understanding and was able to work in that. And then this experience, which comes right after verse 11 is recounted, where God and Jesus Christ gets a hold of him and he becomes a completed Jew in the Lord Jesus Christ. But before he's a completed Jew, he's full of raging fury. He has all that same background. He has all the scripture he's memorized and knows, yet he's full of a raging fury against the Christians, against those who would follow the way, that is to say, the way and the truth and the life. How did little Saul move from a hopeful Jewish boy, resting in the hope of Israel, looking forward to the fulfillment of it, to, at the end of, or at least in the middle of his life, to a raging lunatic against the fulfillment of it, and then by God's grace being brought right back in to be filled in Christ Jesus? Think of the experience of little Saul growing up and moving from this hopeful Jewish boy into a raging young man. Do recall also how Paul's prepared. We talked about this last week, and just very briefly, Paul is a Roman citizen, and growing up in the Roman world is important. It's important for the ministry of the Apostle Paul himself, his own kind of development and understanding the wider cosmopolitan culture from where he lives. We'll talk a little bit about that later this morning. But more, it's like the context in which God raised Paul, allowed him to move, allowed him to be the missionary that he became later on in life, and that's important. It's also important that God trained him up as a Jew. He came up as a believing Jew with the scriptures around him and the worship of God around him, the Torah around him, the temple as he would go down to Jerusalem around him. Paul was providentially prepared to be the minister and the missionary that God called him to be. You are providentially prepared to be the missionary and minister God has called you to be. God hasn't called you to be the Apostle Paul. He's called you to be you. He's prepared you to be you and to minister as he calls you to minister. Paul's a great example. In fact, a tireless example of ministry and service to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has Paul in one place being an apostle. None of us are apostles, but we are ourselves. And God has brought us together. God has called you and given you life. And here you are. And God has ministries for you as well. And so recognizing Paul's providential preparation is only to look forward and say, well, God's done the same thing for us. And he's called us into action and ministry at this time in the history of the world, even as he called Paul to ministry and action at that time in the history of the world. So growing up in the hope of Israel is going to contain three parts. First, the hope of Israel, what is it? When we talk about the hope and the hope that Paul's talking about here in the sermon, what is the hope of Israel? Secondly, we have hopeful in Tarsus. So looking at young Saul in Tarsus. But we also have, thirdly, exiled in Tarsus. So we have hopefulness in Tarsus and exiled in Tarsus. First, the hope of Israel. What is it? The Apostle Luke wrote a good deal of the New Testament, which is to say the Gospel of Luke and then the book of Acts, which together are a significant part of the New Testament text. keep your finger in Acts 26 here at the end of Luke's writing and turn back to the beginning of Luke's writing in Luke chapter 1. I want to read verses 67 down at the end of the chapter. So this is Zechariah's song, his prophecy. And I want you to, as we're reading this, think about the nature of the hope of Israel. Sometimes we may have a real narrow vision of what the hope of Israel is. Well, the Messiah should come and save sinners. Okay, well, that's certainly true. But there's a lot more going on. And by the way, the whole eschatology course that we did should pull you in. There's just a lot more going on in the Scripture than individuals getting saved. That's all part of the deal. Right? That's God calling sinners out of darkness. But he's building a kingdom. And there's an expected kingdom. There's a lot that comes into that kingdom, including particular people. So think about that as we read Zechariah's song here, starting at verse 67. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, that we should be saved from our enemies, and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness, and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So of course, speaking of Jesus, the child grew up and became strong in the spirit. And he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel, being John. So we have here at least a prophecy looking forward to this coming together fulfillment that Israel has been waiting on all the way back to Abraham. Are these promises of salvation, not just individuals being saved? Certainly Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's back there in Genesis. We know it's there. But there are promises made to Abraham that are coming to fulfillment now around this child, John, and the child, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we look forward to that as well. Flip the page to chapter 2, in verse 25, we see what Simeon has to say about this kingdom, this wonderful salvation that's coming upon the earth. And these little ones, verse 25. "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was with him." Okay, he's waiting for them grabbing onto that consolation of Israel. There's something going on with Israel. He's waiting for that. Right? That is the man, Jesus Christ. That consolation is found in him. But as he operates, then that consolation of Israel is a world in a world encasing, a world stretches out to fill the earth in the Lord Jesus Christ and build the kingdom. And then look at Anna there in verse 38. She has the same thing in mind of chapter 2. "And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem." We have the consolation of Israel, the redemption of Jerusalem. These are parts of this great salvation that we're expecting in the hope of Israel. And it all goes back to Genesis. It all goes back to Abraham, where the promises originally come as far as their fullness of salvation. We find those proto-promises before. But look at Genesis chapter 12, just the first couple verses. We'll see exactly what Zechariah is talking about. This is the call of Abraham, the first move God makes toward Abraham. And it goes like this. "Now Yahweh said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" So this is the first word to Abraham. He says, "Come, leave your family. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to set you up. You're going to be a great family. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." Now that's a kingdom promise from the very beginning to an old man who has no kid, to have a bunch of kids and have a huge family, and bless all the families of the earth. We see that in the Lord Jesus Christ. That comes with fulfillment in Jesus Christ, that great son of Abraham. And indeed, all the families of the earth are included, are brought into the covenants of promise, into the commonwealth of Israel, through that son of Abraham. We're all sons of Abraham by being in that one son of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have that individual connection then with Christ and with these promises and salvation. And that's awesome. We need that. We absolutely need to have that individually, that faith that we're in Christ Jesus, and in Him all the promises of God are yes and amen. But I want to expand the hope a little bit, not just eternally, saying we're going to be in Christ eternally, but what are the effects of that reality, Jesus Christ coming, the consolation of Israel appearing in history and in time? What's expected by the Jews as that would come? And I think biblical expectations, and they can be twisted. We can all take biblical hopes and promises and twist them around and kind of make nonsense of them. But I think we've done enough work that I can just lay a few out, and what we've talked about maybe will come into focus with Jesus being the hope of Israel. Part of the hope of Israel is that all of the world, every nation, would know Yahweh, the true God, the one who made heaven and earth. All the other nations have their gods. They all worship their idols and their gods. But the hope of Israel is that all the nations would know the true God, and they would turn away from their worthless idols. Not only that they would know Him as Creator, but know Him as Redeemer as well. And the true worship of Israel's God would be extended to the whole world. That the nations from afar would come in to worship, to draw near unto Israel's God, to know Him and to worship Him. Some of the great prophecies, think of Isaiah 1 and 2, of the nations flooding in, saying, grabbing on, saying, we want to go and teach us about your God, O Israel. Now, not only does the nations stream in to worship God, but the very word of God, the law of God, presses out and goes all around the world. That the people of the nations would recognize the justice of God's laws. And if you recognize the justice of God's laws, then you have to recognize the injustice of those laws that would stand against God's law. And so there's the nations coming in and taking the word of God, the wisdom of God out, and living it among the nations as well. And of course, those extended blessings would spread through the earth. And the idea is almost like thinking of a movie where you hear this, and it goes from like dry ground and terrible to wonderful blossoming. That's the idea of the gospel going forth. And then the nations would bring that back into Israel. And there's this great symbiotic relationship between Israel and the nations and the growth of that throughout the earth. And of course, in the middle of that is the people of Israel, God's faithful people, ruling with Yahweh over all this. That's the hope. That's what they're living for. This is what they're passing down generation by generation. This is the hope of Israel. And we're waiting on God. And for generations and generations now, thinking of little Saul running around in Tarsus and being trained up in this, they've been waiting for hundreds of years. Hundreds of years we're waiting now. Quite a bit of time, just to get Rome off our back, just to get these Gentiles who are filthy and they're idolaters. They're not worshiping the God of Israel. They're not receiving the laws of Israel. Rather, they're opposing us, waiting for that to get off their back as well. So the hope of Israel, this hope isn't just kind of these promises in Genesis that are just there, but the prophets make so much of that. And the Psalms make so much of this hope that as you read the Psalter and the prophets, you get this expansive vision of what the hope of Israel is. It's the reign of God on earth, that men should repent and come and learn from Him and be transformed and transform this earth as well. That hope is passed down by discipleship. Faithful Jewish parents before the coming of Christ, ministering and giving that to their children within the covenant, so as if they grow up, they can minister the same thing to their children generation after generation. That's the mode God used for discipling and training up and giving this hope to the people of God. So let me pause and just step aside and tell you the same thing I told you last week. Don't give up. Keep doing the work of discipling your little ones. Whether they be your sons and daughters, or they be older and difficult to deal with, or younger and difficult to deal with, or grandkids who are difficult to deal with. All those sorts of things, that's fine. Keep ministering to them in prayer, and keep ministering the Scripture to them, that they should know Christ and walk in His ways and receive this consolation of Israel. Live in the hope of Israel in this interesting time where Christ has come and He's coming again. And it's now and not yet reality of this hope that Jesus is the centerpiece of it. So keep it up. Keep up the hard work of discipleship, not only of our children and our children's children, but of your very selves. People of God, pick up the scripture, read it, meditate upon it, come to worship and be ready to receive the word of God, and that we should thrive in this and continue to pass this hope down generation to generation as God develops this hope in our hearts and in our lives through Jesus Christ. So hope is passed down by discipleship. Keep it up. Think about little Saul there, little Jewish kid running around in Tarsus. Tarsus isn't much of a Jewish city, though there's, like many cities, there's a substantial Jewish population. And we call that Jewish population that's spread out around the world the diaspora, or the Jews of the dispersion. They're not living in the Holy Land. They're not living in Jerusalem, though they might often visit for feasts, for the pilgrim priests, but they're off elsewhere living in among the goyim, among the nations, among the Gentiles out there and the idolaters. Well, think about how Paul grew up. He has this interesting mix of all those things going on. We certainly know from Paul that he was, take it a step sideways. Say, what about Tarsus, and then put Paul in it? Tarsus is, largely Gentile, small enclave of Jews, and they almost always hang together, it seems, from city to city. But Tarsus was a university town. I think we don't think of it that way. I mean, what's the major university city of the ancient world that you think of would be Athens? You think, oh, that's the big center place. And for centuries, of course, it was. At this particular time of Paul, Tarsus overshines it, partially because, there was a mass exodus from Athens 100 years earlier, going to Tarsus to people to be the faculty of the school there in Tarsus. So it's a university town. There's lots of learning to be had, and Paul comes up in that environment, and we see it in his work later on. He knows the poets, he knows the Greeks, he has familiarity with these things and is able to deal with them, even though he grew up as a Jew. Tarsus is a cosmopolitan city. It's a commercial city. There's a lot of money to be made and a lot of transaction going on in Tarsus. And Paul's kind of in the middle of that too, little Saul, because he grew up doing what? Probably apprenticing his father or uncle or something like that in tent making. And probably didn't just make tents for Jews. In fact, because he's a Roman citizen, might indicate that there's a lot more that went on and so on with his tent making. But that's all just kind of trying to think through what we see from the scripture. But he probably rubbed shoulders with all kinds of unbelievers, all kinds of pagans. He heard their talk. He understood the things they were saying, their philosophies, and he weighed them out and thought about it. He certainly had to be a thoughtful little boy as he grew up and came of age in Tarsus. I think of the tent making and the rubbing shoulders and so on in a cosmopolitan world, in contrast to sometimes our homeschool circle the wagons mentality, and it doesn't have to be just homeschool, by the way. I think you can have a circle of wagons and stay entirely apart from culture in any sort of Christian home. But we have in little Saul here, maybe a good example of a rigorous, which we'll get to in a second, faithful upbringing in the scriptures and in the traditions of Judaism, yet at the same time being able to rub shoulders with the pagans, being able to understand what they're saying, being able to engage with them, and we certainly see the fruit of that in his ministry. As Paul ministers, he's able to minister to all sorts of people. He even says that, I become all men to all men that I might save some. He knows how to relate because he's been around. And he's been around paying attention. And he's been around paying attention in prayer and thought, both into the Bible. What is this? What's that thought? And how does it weigh into this? So he's thinking through all these things, I think, even as a child, engaging with the culture, but trying to do so in a faithful way. And I think that's possibly an example for us. There's simply no way, the way God's made the world, there's no way for us to inflate our little children and just keep them safe forever and ever, though we might want to do that. We do have to have experience with the world, with the wickedness of the world, with the wicked in the world, recognizing that it's wicked and we don't want part of it, but at the same time knowing what's going on, being a faithful human, rubbing shoulders with other humans. And how else are we supposed to get the gospel out unless we engage the world, unless we know how to engage the world? Now, our children, one way or another, we'll learn how to engage the world. Right? So, you might not send them off to the icky poo universities where they tell them all the bad stuff and ruin their faith, which goes on. But you'll send them off into the workforce, which is great, where they ruin their faith there too. Right? Where they get in the midst of a bunch of the ungodly men and women. And the workforce isn't any better than the university. It's all the world out there, right? They have the different challenges, but it's all of the world. And so we're training our children like Paul's parents. Saul's parents were training him to be actively engaged with the world from a faithful standpoint. To know what the truth is, to love the truth, and then to be able to use that to gauge what else is going on out there. So we have to prepare our children to engage the world, even as the little Saul was there in Tarsus. Probably the most important aspect here is one that I have left out but alluded to a couple times, which is the young Saul being the Hebrew of Hebrews, right? A Pharisee. And he says here in chapter 26 of Acts, everyone knows I was part of the strictest sect of Judaism, the Pharisees. And by strictest, it's not necessarily strict in theology as such, but strict in practice, living the law, and not just the priests living the law there at the temple, but all of Israel living for God and doing what God says. So they're like the Pharisees, by and large, are like priests to the people, calling the people of Israel to faithfulness and to holiness before God, particularly in this time. Because there's lots and lots of anticipation among the Israelites, basically, coming out of Daniel chapter 7 and 9, that the time is near. We're waiting on the kingdom of God. We're waiting on God to make his move finally. And so, especially the strictest kind of folks, are like, that's the most important time for holiness. When God's going to move, we need to be in the right place. We need to be in the right setting, looking for him and waiting for his work. And, of course, the irony there is so thick that those who are supposedly looking for that thing are the ones, very ones who often can't see it. They haven't been given the eyes to see. And that's the case for young Saul as well. He's full of vigor. He's full of information. He's full of knowledge of the scripture. He's raised in this, we might think of a Pharisaic household, kind of like a fundamentalist Christian household, kind of. I think there's a lot of similarities as far as mindset goes. And, the worst of our fundamentalist households are joyless. But they ought not be. We who hold to the scriptures and love the word of God and love the Lord Jesus Christ should be full of joy. And our home should be full of joy. And we can think of maybe the little Saul's home that way. Strict. Things are going to be done just so according to the traditions, but full of joy at the same time. Now, young Saul would be very familiar, and shows through his work later on, he's quite familiar with the Bible. He can handle the Bible. He knows the parts of it. He knows how they hang together. Although the interesting thing is, and we'll look this next week and the week after, there's a change in how he understands how they come together. In other words, as young Saul growing up in the scriptures, I'm sure he had certain ideas in mind about this hope of Israel and how it was going to come to pass. And the great surprise of the whole thing is, oh, Messiah came to die. Well, that's a different dynamic, I think, than any of the Jews were thinking. And Paul has to pull together and understand the scripture by the Spirit, the suffering servant who comes. And that's a new development for him. But we'll get to that when we get to that. I want to at least mention that there's an importance to knowing the scriptures. Coming up, teaching our children the scriptures, but not missing Christ in them. Knowing Christ in the scriptures. Not just knowing the scriptures. We'll get there later in John where Jesus says, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have salvation. But they point to me. And so we want to disciple our children, have them memorize the scriptures. More on that a little later this morning, by the way. Hide the word of God in their hearts, but hide Christ in their hearts. See Christ and feed upon him. And at the end of the day, parents, grandparents, even kids, that's not something we can give. We can't give that inward hunger to know Christ and to seek him, to rest in him like in Psalm 130, to cry out and rest in the promises of God, to hope in Yahweh and to live as part of Israel. We can't really give that. Only God gives that. But we disciple, we give the in this context in which God uses the word, God uses your parenting, God uses your discipline, God uses pastors standing up here preaching these windy sermons week after week. God uses all of that in our lives. So let's faithfully approach those things and trust God that he would feed us Christ. He would feed us Jesus as we go through these exercises and disciplines of the Christian life. So the Apostle Paul was hopeful in Tarsus, as they raised as a young kid, looking in this hope of Israel and anticipating, like many of his contemporaries, God's work even in his own generation. But little Saul was also exiled in Tarsus. He was hopeful in Tarsus, but he's also exiled in Tarsus. What is exile? You're out of town. You're gone. Right? You're deported. You're no longer where the action is or where you want to be. Now, as a diaspora Jew, the Apostle Paul, or young Saul, is out in Tarsus. Right? He's up in Gentile world. He's not down in the Holy Land. He's not in the Holy City. Jerusalem, the golden, he's not there. So there's he would have a sense, I think, as a child, of being distant from the center of things. You got to go up to Jerusalem. That's where the center of things is. But he lives out there in Tarsus as one of these dispersion Jews. And as such, not only is he rubbing shoulders with all the pagans and all the ungodly out there, but Israel itself is under the yoke of a power, Rome, this Roman power that's kind of telling them how to do it, and certainly running roughshod over the politics in the land of Jerusalem itself, maybe not so much in Tarsus and the Jews there. But anyway, there's this political reality of being not free to worship how one wants to worship. That's a dynamic that runs all through history, interestingly. There's a physical removal away from Jerusalem. There's the political, kind of social removal of having the Roman power over him and over the Jews dominating. But more than that, and maybe the very heart of all that, is a true spiritual exile. Here is Saul, who even if think of his younger days, happily receiving the Word of God, happily memorizing the Scripture, happily doing all the things that a little Jewish boy, a faithful son of a Pharisee, would do. He has the hope of Israel. He's got this great story of the redemption of Israel, and with the redemption of Israel, the redemption of the whole earth. He's living in that, hoping for that. He has a faithful upbringing. He has parents who believe that and are training him in that. He knows the Scriptures. He has them in front of him. He knows them. He memorizes them. And yet, something went really wrong. Saul didn't turn out to recognize Messiah. So look back at Acts chapter 26. And see how he puts it here in this speech to Agrippa. Verse 9, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. What went wrong? Here's Saul, raised in all the tradition, raised in the hope of Israel, raised with the Scriptures, raised with a family that's faithful. And as he grows up, he becomes a raging lunatic against the fulfillment of that very tradition, against the very hope that he was reared in as a faithful Jewish child. Now, isn't that, parents, your nightmare? Isn't that your nightmare? That all of the work and all of the discipleship and all the grace of the covenant, that someone could smash that blood of the covenant under their feet as if it's worth nothing and be counted as guilty of it. Well, there's Saul. There's Saul. Might throw some other examples from church history in there as well. Famous ones who are just, they're gone. They're done with this. And think of Augustine, who wasn't at all, really, well, he had the praying mom and stuff, but he didn't have this kind of training as a child in the Scriptures and in the knowledge and the hope of Israel. But in his years, he said, I'm done. I'm done with that stuff. I'm gone. I'm on to something else. And Monica's heart breaks. Right? Saul's mom's heart breaks. But God is not done. God is not done. God has work in Saul's life to do, and we'll see that as we go. But that doesn't negate the hurt and the difficulty of passing through what God has ordained should come to pass as it comes to pass. In other words, God traces these things on our dial. He gives these struggles to us. And we wonder, why, God? Why can't I just be happy? Why does it have to hurt? But God says, my grace is sufficient. We rest in him and trust his promises to us and to our children. And so it is with Paul. In fact, we might think of some of our own children or grandchildren or brothers or sisters or parents who stray from the faith. And it breaks our heart. It breaks our heart. Yet, we know God is still working. And so therefore, we should still be praying. There's a lot we can't do. But one thing we can do is pray. We can pray and pray, and pray. And as God gives the opportunity, work. Do a work. And sometimes it's hardest in the closest relationships to have those works. It's easier in those more distant relationships. But in all of them, people of God, we can pray. Turn to John chapter 5. We'll we'll see maybe the dynamic here of one of the dynamics of little Saul's life. John chapter 5. Seems like a silly question to ask right from the beginning, but is there a way that we can know the scriptures thoroughly, know them all backwards and forwards, and just be dead wrong? Miss the point? And I think that's a little bit of what we have here in John chapter 5. And it gives us maybe an insight again into Saul and his experience. Look at verse 39 and 40. This is Jesus kind of rebuking the Jews who are around him. 39 and 40. He says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." The scriptures point everyone to Messiah. There's just no question about it. As you read through all the promises, the one who's going to come, the servant who's going to come, he finally comes. And they're unwilling to receive him. It's an issue of hardness of heart. I'm unwilling to cast myself on Christ. I'm unwilling to have him as my master. And the reality is our sin, our daily sin, each of us, all of us, those who are regenerate, walking in Christ, it's still the same sort of thing where we're just kind of blinding our minds. I'm not going to serve God. I'm not going to listen to what he has to say. I got this in mind to do. It's the same thing just as a manner of life where it grows up and it gets encrusted around even by all the scriptures and all the knowledge of God and all the theology and all the Greek and the Hebrew and the Aramaic and whatever else you can throw out there. But it's all encrusted around a heart that will not receive Christ. It just simply will not. What's the answer to that? God must work. God must open the heart. God must open the eyes. And we can be surrounded by the scriptures, surrounded by the catechism, and have all of that redound to our hardness and our further condemnation until we open ourselves to Christ. And we rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "You will not come, but people of God, in Jesus' name I call you right now that you should come. You should come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Rest in Messiah. Rest in the Christ. Know that your sins are forgiven. Know that you're received into a family. And glory in this great inheritance, this great hope of Israel. That was Saul's birthright. That if it weren't for the mercy of God, he would have just thrown away entirely to his own condemnation, further condemnation. So let us pray that our sons and our daughters and our sons' sons and our sons' daughters and so on, down through the generations, even to 1,000 generations, that God would give them the gift to see Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. Not just to memorize Scripture, not just to memorize Catechism, but to feed upon Christ in the Scripture and in the Catechism. Again, as Paul is happy to make his appeal that day, I'm happy to make the appeal of Christ to you this day. Come to Jesus Christ. You who are labor and are heavy laden, and he gives rest to your souls. His burden is easy for us, and I offer him to you this morning. As a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ, come and have Jesus. Do you have some of these same benefits that little Saul had? Some of you young guys think, do you have some of the same benefits of being reared in a faithful tradition trying to serve Christ? You bet you do. And those are good things to have. Paul says, much in every way, it's a benefit to be a Jew. You have all the oracles of God, and it's all around you. But all of it's nothing without the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in Jesus' name, come, drink, eat, receive the Lord Jesus Christ who satisfies and in whom you may rest your soul. Let us not reject the hope of Israel. Look at the last couple of verses of John 5 here. I'll read them to you anyway. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Jesus says, hey, you got all the scriptures, you got the catechism, you have it all, and it all points to me. Let us rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us together trust him and serve him with joy as his people, rendering him what is his due. That is our obedience and our love for the great salvation that he has wrought, that the scriptures bring to us and testify about, but that the Holy Spirit must come and apply in our hearts. May he do that right now. And amen.